finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise. All that I need is to be with you, and in the quiet, hear your voice.
It's been quoted that if you catch a small shark and confine it, it will stay a size proportionate to the aquarium it's in. They say sharks can be 6 inches long and fully matured, yet if you would turn them loose in the ocean, they would grow the normal length of up to 8 feet. As far as I could tell, there was some truth to this. Certain species of fish can be halted. Their growth can be halted by confining their environments or surroundings. Anything that is alive has proper conditions needed to grow properly. Growth is a natural characteristic of all life, including humans. Our physical growth from childhood to adulthood may come naturally, but our personal growth is not automatic. As followers of Christ, we are called to grow spiritually as well. And though we're called by God to grow, and though, as we've seen in weeks past, and we'll see this week, he enables a lot of that growth, it's still not automatic. There's part things required of us. If you truly desire to grow spiritually, it will take a determined effort on your part to do so. We may desire to grow spiritually, but we don't always like what it takes to accomplish that. True growth causes growing pains. Dr. Paul Chappell writes in part, one of the side effects of growth is discomfort. Unfortunately, growth often involves the discomfort of change and the sacrifice of comfort. It's more comfortable to maintain than to build. We like being comfortable. We do not like getting out of our comfort zone. And I think it's part of our nature. I came across an illustration recently. I'll reread it to you. This person writes, my daughter taught swimming lessons in our pool. She always left the line separating the deep from the shallow until her students were familiar with the pool. After a week of lessons and the children were starting to swim, she knew they were ready for the deeper level. To acclimate them to this, she writes, she would take down the line separating the two levels. And usually this would make the students very nervous. This was shown by one boy in particular when he remarked, "Mrs. Tawney, please put the line back up. Deep water is getting into the shallow water." When God calls us out of our comfort zone into growth, we kind of feel that way. God has moved the line and the deep water is getting into our shallow water. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, you can sense Paul's frustration when he saw little growth in the church. Not seeing enough growth, you begin to get frustrated. He tells the church they should be eating meat by now, not like babies that can only tolerate milk. And he encourages them and tells them it's time to move on. We are supposed to mature in the things of God. For several weeks now, we've been looking at purposeful growth in our walk with God. We found in Romans chapter 5 that as we endure trials, much like this current pandemic we're experiencing, we will grow in godly character if we involve God in the process. We then looked at 2 Peter and saw that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life, and it included exceedingly great and precious promises of God that God has instilled in us. These promises of God enable us to be partakers of the divine nature of God, escaping the corruption in the world. And it's amazing to think that we can be a partaker of God's divine holy nature, but that's what he wants for us. And because of these promises of God and his involvement in our lives, we have a mission. And following that, we saw in 2 Peter 1, 5 and following, "For this reason," the reason being we're called to be by God partakers of divine nature. He's given us everything we need to grow and have exceedingly great and precious promises. "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This passage of Scripture is telling us we are to add to, if you will, our basic faith. Take our faith that is first revealed in us and instilled in us when we accept Jesus Christ, and add to or grow spiritually. In an original language, this add to, it has, if you will, an illusion of a choir director, many scholars say. In other words, one writes, "Let faith lead on as the head of the choir or the graces, and let all the others follow in order." This is directing of God in our growth. And I want to think of it this way. Think of it as the symphony of God's grace in your life, blending perfectly together as God's character harmonizes with your character, causing you to grow in godly nature. So last week we looked at the first item, if you will, on this list, goodness. And we learned that biblical goodness is defined by God's goodness. In the biblical sense, good is the best. God sets the standard for good. We see in Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations." It's hard to understand just the word that we see as good versus we looked at good, better, best. For the Lord is good. There's nothing better than the Lord. He sets the standard for good. There is no better good than God. And it's God's nature of goodness that he desires to mature you and me in. So as we work through these items, if you will, these characteristics of nature and imparted by God, it's important to remember that God is doing the enabling. Remember, he gave us everything we need to live a life of godliness, and he enables us along the way, but again, it's not automatic. There's this tension of our involvement. As your reminder here in 2 Peter 1, 3, his divine power has given us everything we need to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Even that whole part that you'll see, we'll look a little bit this week, but you know, this everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, of knowing him. And so we move on this week to 2 Peter 1:5. "For this very reason, Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge here is not exactly what you think it is, but it isn't, if you will. It doesn't mean just knowing things. It means knowledge as in knowing the Word of God, but it's more than that. It's not just learning Scripture so you can recite it. It's not just learning chapter and verse and I can quote it and place it here or put it there or try to, you know, say it. It's knowing the Word of God, thereby knowing God more. Grow in your knowledge of God and who He is. Grow in God and all things God. And to truly know God, you must know God's Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. God is not separated from His Word. You must know the Word in order to know God. About a year before I got saved, my brother, who had been attending Bible school out of state, and he came to visit, and he gave me a study Bible, and at the time, it really irritated me. I was totally living in the world, and why he would give me a Bible, he was witnessing to me, and I just put it up on the shelf and aggravated me. After I got saved, that Bible became very important to me. I carried it to church. I took it all through Bible school for years of study. I wrote notes in it, countless notes and highlight in all the classes and church and settings, and it became very important to me. Fast forward several years, and our son Tyler was born, and about a year old, he needed an operation on his foot. So we, of course, went to the hospital, went through the operation and all that proceedings and everything that happened with it. And we left the hospital. We placed the year-old Tyler, our son, in the car along with the diaper bags and all the paraphernalia that comes with that, and him just having surgery. And as near as I can remember, the last time I saw that Bible, I placed it on the roof of the car. It was the last time I saw it. I missed that Bible. It meant a lot to me, all the notes and everything. And Bibles can become very important to us. And it's also interesting to note that the Bible has always been, for years now, the most published book, the most sold book, and also the most stolen book. And it could be argued that of all things that hold value to us, the Bible, God's Word, should be, is, and should be the most valuable item we possess. It's God's Word that gives us hope. It's His Word that anchors our life and centers everything that's truly valuable to us with Him. Salvation, peace, hope, love, mates, children, friends, our work, everything. When our life is centered on the Word of God, lined up with the Word of God, everything gets better. Everything falls into place. Now, you can lose the Bible and replace it, of course, as I did. You can have a Bible stolen from you, and that can be replaced. What we don't think about often enough is that the Word of God itself should be implanted in you personally, that you know the Word of God, part and parcel of who you are, but it too can be stolen from you, often through deception. There's a warning about this in Scripture, one we would do well to heed. Your enemy, Satan, does not want you to know the Word of God, not much less apply it, much less add it to your life. He's the father of lies and the father of deception, and he is a deceiver. And we see scripturally this morning that he does everything he can to deceive you, rob you of the Word of God in your life and your application of it in your life. And we see it in the very beginning of the Bible. Chapter 3 of Genesis, boom, right after creation, we see this. We find this in chapter 3, 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He was more cunning. And in the original language here, it's really meant in a bad sense. It's not good, not smart, intelligent, it's deceptive. Kind of like a con man. The word means to use deceit to get what you want. Twisting and lies. And I want you to see here, there's a process with the devil in his deceit. And he's got this one movie he plays over and over in this situation here and in your life as well. Nothing is said at first to awaken suspicion or even shock the moral sense. There's merely a sly insinuation calculated to excite a natural curiosity. NIV, along with other translations, say, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And if you notice in Scripture, this is not a subject that Eve brought up. Satan approaches her. And I'm sure, if you will, he does it in a casual way. Hey, I've heard that God said you can't eat of anything in here. Is that true? Something along those lines. This beginning of the conversation, deceptively twisting God's word, meant for a cunning deception. He quoted the command wrong, and he spoke it most likely in a taunting way. One commentator writes this: Satan teaches men first to doubt and then to deny. He promises advantage from their eating this fruit. He aims to make them discontented with their present state, as if it were not so good as it might be and really should be. So we see Genesis 3 and following. And a woman said to the serpent, we may eat the tree of the fruits of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan moves from this cunning deception, this twisting of God's word, to an outright lie. You will not die. And the deceit is in twisting God's word and twisting God's intention of his word. They wouldn't die from eating the fruit. They'd die from the disobedience of it. The fruit was good. We'll see as we go on, but the disobedience was not. And if you've ever doubted the audacity of Satan, realize he just called God a liar. You're not going to die. God said you're going to die. That's a lie. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He claims God is a deceiver. Satan says he only told you that so you wouldn't be like him. You know, Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like the Most High. He was thrown out of heaven. And now this desire and this anger at God of his, he tries to instill in mankind. You can be just like God. And he's the one that's keeping you down. And so following here in verse 6. So when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This is the threefold temptation of man. Satan hit her with all three barrels: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Apostle John defines this very well for us. We see this in 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now watch again as we see this here, what we just read in 1 John. Let's look at the deception. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw that the tree was good for food. This is the Garden of Eden. Do you think there was any bad food in the garden? I can imagine everything tasted incredible there. Everything they had was to nourish them and to enjoy, and it had to be incredible. It was not like they were eating out of garbage cans behind a restaurant. They didn't lack any good food. Then you begin to see the lust of the flesh. Oh, this is something I'm not allowed to have. I have to have it. Pleasing to the eyes. There are some places in this world that we can travel to that are just stunning. Sometimes even a local place you go, and Chris and I went the other evening, and we're by this little park, sitting by a lake, having a little bite to eat, and just to get out, and it was still, it was absolutely beautiful. It was just a beautiful place, but it doesn't compare to some places you can travel in the world that are stunning. Stunning vistas, stunning views. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden was like? Can you imagine the beauty? It's not like the rest of the garden was a slum, but all of a sudden she sees something that's pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. You could never have enough in your natural nature, especially in your fallen nature. You always want more than what you have. Tree desirable to make one wise. A tree desirable to make one wise. She notices that. Did not God not create a perfect human being in the first place, full of knowledge? Adam had a fully developed language. He named every living creature, and God did not change his work. Scholars have looked at that and say one man in a lifetime of study could not take every living creature, apply a name to it that means something, and be accurate. And Adam did it in probably a short period of time. God created an intelligent human being. Pride of life. I want more. I want to be more. I want to be above. I want to be more than anybody else. And furthermore, Adam and Eve could receive any knowledge they ever needed from God. They walked with him daily. And I'm sure that was part of God's plan, was for them to grow in knowing him better and knowledge of who he was and this daily interaction. They had whatever they needed to grow, the best teacher they could ever have. Satan deceived them by twisting God's word to them. He got their eyes off the truth and instilled an ungodly desires in them. And Adam and Eve were already created in the image of God, in the likeness and image of God, and they had the breath of God in them. But instead of becoming more like him, they became unlike him. Satan stole God's word from them through deception. And it's an old trick of his. Nothing's changed. We see it in the New Testament. And it's what trying to get you to understand today is that we'll see in the New Testament that this is the enemy's trick to rob you of all that God wants you to become, all that he wants to teach you, all that he wants you to walk in, all he wants you to grow in. The enemy will deceive you to take that truth from you. Matthew 4:1, we see this interesting scripture. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm not sure if you catch the significance of that verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. This should speak volumes to us. You know, I think as a church, for years we've talked about we want to be led by the Spirit. We're charismatic. We believe in being led by the Spirit of God. I think the Bible is abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit will lead you. I've said for years the most important thing you can learn to do is to know the voice of God in your life, to understand and be led by the Spirit of God in all things. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, knowing that Jesus was about to be tempted in the most significant temptation ever known to man, led him first to a time of fasting and prayer for 40 days. And Jesus followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And notice that God did not tempt him. Satan did. James says that God cannot tempt anyone. And so when man fell, they fell through the temptation and deception of the evil one. Hebrews 4:15 tells us Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. And so we see here in Matthew 4, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God. This temptation and this declaration of Satan came right after God said, this is my beloved Son, for whom I'm well pleased. We see this temptation happening in the beginning of chapter 4 of Matthew. At the end of chapter 3, we see God, as Christ went down to be baptized, he came out of the water, the dove lands on him, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Right after the Father said that, Jesus is led up for fasting and prayer. And the first thing Satan does is test Jesus' belief in God's declaration. God says you and I are the head and not the tail. We're above, not beneath. We're more than conquerors. We're seated in heavenly places. We're children of God. We're a royal priesthood. You're blessed of God. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. All the things God says to you that give you value, give you confidence, give you assurance, give you self-esteem and blessings of God and the wisdom of God, Satan will challenge in your life. I'm not worthy. I'm not like so-and-so. Maybe they got that. I don't. I'm nothing. It's a lie from the enemy. What God says about you, he means it. And the very first thing Satan does is test Jesus' belief in what the Father said about the Son. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Yeah. Satan tempts him in his hunger. Notice the lust of the flesh. The desire to meet the need of the flesh. And Satan's temptation was again a deception and a twisting of God's intention and purpose. It was inconsistent with God's creative process. God made bread and stones different for different purposes. No doubt that Christ could have made them stones turn into bread. He said if people didn't worship him, stones would cry out. He's the creator. He can do what he wants to, but he did not. And what's revealing and help for us to understand is Jesus' reply was not to argue, not to boast, but to quote Scripture. The Father called him the Son. Satan comes and said, well, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. You know, and we were along those lines. We defended, I am the Son of God, and start boasting and arguing. He didn't say any of that. Jesus didn't try to defend himself. Rather, he put the word of God above any fleshly desires. And so Christ answers in Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus quotes Scripture. Satan twists Scripture. So the following verses here in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him high in the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan quotes Psalm 91, but omits part of the verse, and he ignores verse 13 of Psalm 91, so that speaks of the crushing defeat of Satan. He takes the word of God, moves it around a little bit, ignores certain parts of it, and tries to place it where he thinks it'll work in deception. He's constantly and consistently twisting God's word. He will find a way in your life to twist God's word, to deceive you, to steal the power of the word of God in your life from you, and his goal is to cause you to fall. So Jesus answered to him once again, verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, and what's interesting, notice, Jesus doesn't say that Satan shouldn't tempt him. You're not supposed to be tempting me. He didn't say that. Satan's a tempter. He didn't say that Satan shouldn't be tempting him. That's what Satan does. He said that Jesus shouldn't tempt God. So Satan tempted Jesus to see God perform, if you will. If you're really the Son of God, he's so powerful, throw yourself down, his angels will protect you. No problem, prove it. And what Jesus does is he quotes Deuteronomy, where the people in the wilderness demanded signs of God's presence. Lust of the eyes, I want to see this. I want more, I want to be more, I want to see more. So Satan moves on in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kings in the world and all their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And here's what's interesting in this. In this whole process here of happening, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way we are without sin. And really in this situation, he was tempted far beyond we were. But what's important, it's not that Jesus is just casually throwing out Scripture. Yeah, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. We need to understand that this was a very real temptation. That for Christ, this was tempting. And what's interesting is, in the deceit of the enemy, all these things eventually belong to Jesus anyway. Jesus had created the world. He was the king of the world. All these kingdoms would be his. They are his. And in a very real way, Satan is saying, I'm going to give you a shortcut. You fall down and worship me, there's no need for the cross. You know what the Father is asking you? There's no real need for that. I'll give you what you need. Satan always tries to give you a shortcut in your life. Sometimes a false gift or a false presentation of something to stop you from becoming what God wants for you and to really rob you of what God has for you. Given the pride of life, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Just have to worship me. Just like he told Eve, you'll be like God. Fall down and worship me, I'll make you like God. So verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus rebuked and resisted Satan, and he quoted the word of God to him because he knew the word of God. Satan's temptation to Jesus was just exactly like his temptation to Adam and Eve. And it'll be his temptation to you and to me as well. In Jesus' time of 40 days of prayer and fasting, followed by his temptation, Christ's scriptural reply referenced the 40 years of Israel's wandering. Jesus' scriptural reply about the food referenced Israel's grumbling about the manna, lust of the flesh. The people demanded to see God's presence, lust of the eyes. Pride of life, as scholars tell you, Jesus' scripture reference referred to the incident with the golden calf. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, not who you decide to set up, who you decide to worship. So we see this reoccurring tactics of the enemy, Satan. Know your enemy's tactics. He will deceive you in the same fashion. And the scripture said, add to your faith knowledge, and certainly add to your faith knowledge of God, knowledge of God's word, but add to your faith knowledge of the evil one as well. Know God, know your enemy. Know God greater, but know your enemy. Know his tactics. So we'll see that he'll deceive you in the same fashion. We see this confirmed in Mark 4, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got in a boat and set it out in the sea. The whole multitude was on land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns. Thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, yielding a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So verse 10 says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And in Mark 14, we see the answer. 4:14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Satan comes immediately and steals the word of God. He steals it to those by the wayside, those who hear the word of God but refuse to obey it. Those that say, I hear the word of God, might even sound good to me, but I'm not doing it. I'm not obeying it. Refuse to. Christ goes on in Mark 16, verse chapter 4. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. No root. Their lives are not grounded in the Word of God. And they hear it and they're all excited about it. You know, it's like, oh, that was a great message. Oh, that's good. And yet they don't really dig deep inside. And they want more of God for his manifestations rather than just more of God for who he is. So God moves on. Christ moves on in verse 18 of chapter 4. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The word is life, deceitfulness of wealth, desire for things, other things, come in and choke the word. You hear the word, you think it's great, and yet you get back out in life after maybe a good Sunday sermon or a Bible study or your personal reading, and all of a sudden all the sizzle of the world, all the stuff that you want, chokes the word of God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life choke the word of God in your life. And what's interesting, Jesus in his parable chooses planting and reaping. Planting and reaping, and he speaks of unplowed soil, unprepared ground, which could not receive the seed, the word of God in verse 4. Verse 5, he speaks of partially prepared ground, full of stones, and yet it really couldn't fully develop. He further speaks of partially prepared ground where thorns are not taken out and the seed finds it difficult to germinate and grow normally. And in verse 8, he talks about fully prepared soil, without any other influence, broke up the fallow ground, it yields the most crop, 30, 60, 100 fold. That's what I want in my life. I know that's what you want in your life, but there's a preparation of your heart, of receiving the word of God, making it ultimately most important thing to you, and watching for the deceitfulness of the evil one. Jesus compares the seed to the word of God. Some hear and refuse to obey it or even profit by it. Some hear, gladly receive it, but have no real depth, no root to endure. No stability to stand persecution, trials, and misunderstandings. Some hear the word and fail to produce fruit because it's choked by the cares of the world, which is interesting. I don't know anybody that is carefree. We all have cares. All of us have concerns and cares in our life, things that we're worried about or concerned about or just that are difficult to work through, or family issues or family members or work, whatever it may be. The cares of this world are plenty. But it doesn't mean that the cares have to choke out the Word of God. The Word of God is meant to overcome all of that. And then there's a deceitful of riches and a lust for other things. I want so much more. So much more that maybe God doesn't want for you just yet. And yet you're going to, Satan will try to get to take this shortcut or heap all these things on you so you can be more than what God intended you to be. And then there are those who hear God's word, surrender wholeheartedly to God, obeying his word. They rid their lives of the things that interfere with God and his work in their lives, and they produce much fruit. And the devil is not able to steal that fruit or deceive them in their life. We have all sorts of ways to protect things in our life that are valuable to us. Most of us have a ring with several keys on it. We have car alarms, we have deadbolts on our homes, safe deposit boxes, all these things we do to protect the things we value. How much do you value the Word of God in your life? How much do you allow the Word of God to center your life, lead your life, shape your life? How willing are you to allow the Word of God to produce his fruit in your life? The true issue is an issue of your heart. Make no mistake about it. Satan is determined to keep you from prospering in God's Word. He knows it's the Word of God that will center your life It's a word of God that will impact every area of your life and family, that God has the ultimate victory. And so when God says, add to your life knowledge of the word of God, of who he is, and even the tactics of your enemy, Satan wants to keep it from you. But here's the good news. When Adam and Eve were deceived, when they sinned, God went on a manhunt. He searched them out. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? He knew where they were and what they had done. He wanted them to know he knew and that he had a plan. So God immediately pronounced their sin and also at the same time pronounced the demise of Satan. God recognized their sin immediately and then spoke of the Son of God and of his redemption. God called out to Adam. He's calling out to you today. He's on your side. He's provided his word for you that you may be victorious in every area of your life. All you, as you add to your faith, God multiplies his blessings to you. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That they may know you. There's nothing more valuable than the word of God. There's nothing more important than growing in the word of God. In the midst of all the trials, in the midst of worrying about the cares or the concern of the pandemic and all of that, that we come back to the word of God and we have reassurance. He's with us. He's protecting us. He's got this. We will get through it, and we can choose to grow deeper in it. So whatever part and parcel you have left in your life, how much of it will you apply the word of God? How much will you allow the word of God to be the most important thing? I remember this was many, many years ago. We lived in a home and had a good-sized long backyard, and there were some fields behind us. And early one morning, I heard some ruckus in the back, and I looked out. There was a dog running around out there. And I went out, and I noticed there was a gentleman well into his 90s trying to get the dog. So I went out and helped him. We kind of got the dog, and I helped him get to this gentleman, and he was a mess. He was wore out. He was out of breath. I mean, I had deep concern for him. I said, well, let me help you get back. No, I don't want your help. I'm fine. And he's yelling about the dog. Somebody gave him the dog, and it got away from him, and he's all upset. I didn't think he went off, walked through the fields, tall grasses back to his house over the angle of the street. And I had concern for him. So I better go check on him. So I went over to his house. He happened to be on his porch. And by now, he had recovered. He was breathing a little better. And so I wanted to check on how you doing. I'm all right. So it was a good time. The guy in his 90s, he's struggling. I began to share the word of the Lord with him. Share Christ. He got so upset. I remember years ago, people were trying to share that Christ with me, and I was get so angry at him. Here's this poor fellow in his 90s, so full of bitterness, so full of anger, and so lacking the word of God, the one thing he needed more than anything. What if at some point in his life, his 20s, 30s, 40s, 60s, whatever, he said, the word's going to become value to me. I'm going to receive Christ. I'm going to allow this to grow in my life. Where would he have been in his 90s then? If years of applying the word of God in his life, shaping his life. I've seen people in the 80s and 90s that love God, have a deep hunger for the things of God. They radiate his joy. They radiate his purpose. Even if they're struggling with other issues, they love God and they have this sense of peace. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So let's add to our faith. Knowing God, an increasing measure. Let's pray. And Father, every week we close with being thankful for your word. We see today we are to know the word, but knowing the word to know you in a greater fashion. That you're calling us to a deeper knowledge of you, of who you are, a deeper partaking of the divine nature, if you will. Father, we see there is no limit to what you call us to. There is no limit to what we can know in you. There's no limit to where we can go. As you call us, Father, help us to answer that call. And as I close, I always do, Father, for the people of this church and others that are listening, that your angels encamp about them and protect and keep them in all they do, that your grace be upon their lives, your provision in their households, and a deep abiding hunger for you in their hearts. This will be our last week with this type of service, just fully filmed and nobody here. Starting June 7th, we will meet back in the church. There'll be some changes, but we'll meet back in the church. I'm so excited about it. Chris and I, as we say, we're praying for you. We love you. We look forward to being with you soon. Have a blessed, gracious, and holy week.